You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we are in the third week of a study of the book of Hebrews, which has been a really fun study, I think, because it's like trying to argue the case to a Jewish audience that Jesus is their long-awaited Messiah. And so in that sense, it is appealing to vast tracts of the Old Testament to anchor the argument for Christ. And from that, then, we get a deeper understanding of the Old Testament and an appreciation for how the whole story of the Bible just really fits together into one cohesive piece. And so I love that about Hebrews, because it provides that focal point, that place where all the desperate pieces of the Scriptures kind of come together into one coherent piece. And so last week we talked about the Old Testament teaching on the divinity of God's Messiah, where our author argues from the royal Psalms in the Old Testament that the Son of God and the Son of Man are one, and that He is not just a man, but the Messiah is actually one with God, and that the Old Testament teaches this. This evening, we want to talk about the other end of the Messiah's identity, that is His humanness, and specifically three results of His becoming human and dwelling among us. And really, these three things that our author is going to talk about here in this chapter are so vitally important to really pretty much everything that human beings value. And more importantly, I suppose, things that human beings are most concerned about. And so when we think about what occupies human concern, we think of our relationship to nature and the environment, which is, have you noticed it's getting a little warmer out there? The human relationship with the environment, with nature, is historically important and absolutely central to our thinking today. Then there's this question of how do we relate to one another? There's a social dimension here that we have to understand that is so vital to our identity, to who we are, to the whole way that we get connected with people and find fulfillment in relationship. And then thirdly, there's the question of our mortality, our death. And whether we're consciously aware of these things at all points, that's kind of a subset issue. The reality is that the things that we are concerned about really revolve around these three things. And I love the fact that our author brings us right into that realm of these central human concerns while introducing us to the humanness of God's Messiah. Let's take a look first at verses 5 through 8, where he says, it is not the angels who will control the future world that we're talking about. And so this kind of reflects back to last week when he was talking about the supremacy of Christ above the angelic world. And then verse 6, he says, for in one place the scriptures say, and this is quoting Psalm chapter 8, what are mere mortals that you think about them, or the Son of Man that you should care for him? Yet a little while you made them lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them authority over all things. And so what is he saying here? He's talking about first, it is fitting for God the Creator, the transcendent, all-powerful, and holy God, to enter into human history as a man, as a human being. And that's really a big part of what Psalm 8 is about. It's the greatness of what it means to be a human being. And so he's beginning the argument there. And the idea that we want to understand here is just that this picture that we have in the Old Testament from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1, throughout the pages of the Old Testament and spilling into the New, is a humanism that is higher than any kind of humanism that we've seen in human history. Why? What do I mean? I mean that the Bible describes the importance of humanity, something that we all intuitively recognize. And so from the perspective of people who do not know God, who are far from Him, who are uninterested in the question of God and its relation to what does it mean to be human, the idea of humanism has always been historically front and center. It is that old maxim, man is the measure of all things. You've heard that. That's from the Greeks. And humanism in the Renaissance sense, this is Leonardo's, Da Vinci's piece, the Vitruvian Man, which kind of shows the circle, which shows the transcendence of man, and the square that shows his connection with nature. And there is something magical and amazing about what it means to be human. The difficulty, however, is that apart from our understanding of the biblical view of what does it mean to be human, we don't have any way to anchor the significance of man. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that if human origins and what defines a humankind is simply that we are more or less thoughtless and accidental byproduct of a natural biological process that is blind to any kind of meaning or purpose, then we would have to conclude that humans intrinsically lack meaning and purpose as well. That whatever sense of meaning and purpose we come up with, we're kind of making that up as we go. Because inherently, at the core, in essence, there's nothing unique about us. Maybe more complex than other life forms, but not qualitatively different. Not special in some kind of a metaphysical kind of way. On the other hand, the Bible says in verse 7, you see it here, yet for a little while you made them lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. And here our psalmist is just saying, you know, what you created, God, when you created human beings in your image is something that's fundamentally different than anything else that is in that God has created. And that there is dignity and value and intrinsic personhood that we have as human beings, and on the basis of which we can talk meaningfully about things like human rights. And why is it that even the poorest and most unlikely person should be accorded the same rights as the most important person that you know? It's not because they're as sophisticated or make us as much of a contribution, but it's because there's something that we all share in common, this unshakable intrinsic value of being created in the image of God. And I think there's just something so relevant and so important about that. In our own day, when we're trying to figure out why do people matter, what kind of rights do people have, no matter where they were born, no matter what kind of resources they may have, no matter what they did last night or do tomorrow, what is it about human beings that we sense, we recognize the intrinsic value and intrinsic natural rights that human beings have? The Bible uniquely explains it in this way, that there's something of the divine in the human frame. It is the image of God. And so, our psalmist and the author of Hebrews, following the psalmist's footprints, talks about the stewardship, the role that humans play in the natural order. And it says in verse 8 that you gave them authority over all things, that is, over nature, that we are given the blessing of earth care. So God created humans in his own image, and then it tells us in verses 27 and 28, Genesis 1, that God created humans in his image, male and female, he created them. And then he said, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over the earth. So there's a responsibility, the blessing to be fruitful and multiply, then comes with it this idea of a charge, a stewardship, a responsibility to take care of the environment that God has placed us in. So there is, in a real sense, a biblical foundation for ecological ethics or the way that we ought to be treating the natural environment. On the other hand, too, we recognize the epic failure of humans to keep up that stewardship that God has called us to. And we know that when our ancestors rebelled against God in the garden, that our relationship with nature also changed. In verse 17 of Genesis 3, God says, "Curse is the ground because of you. In toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field with the sweat of your brow. You shall eat the bread and return to the ground, because from it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return." So that's bad news. Our relationship with the natural order now is just broken in a fundamental way. And so for that reason, you can just see the whole history of humanity's disregard for the natural order and our willingness to just destroy it by the cavalier attitude that we have about the actions that we take and their implications on the world around us. Some of us remember turning on the TV and seeing the Cuyahoga River outside of Cleveland on fire. That was sort of the beginning of the ecology movement in the United States, and why then President Nixon formed the Environmental Protection Agency, the Clean Water and Clean Air Act, things like that. Because we realized, you know, we are just killing ourselves because we are alienated from the environment. We don't know how to think about or connect with the environment at all. And more importantly, too, is just this whole connection between the technology that we are able to develop and a moral framework that tells us how we ought to develop it. So we don't know what to do with nuclear technology other than destroy ourselves. We have great promise and hope with the genetics revolution, but there are all kinds of deep and embedded problems associated also with the consumerization of genetics and making designer babies and editing other people out of the gene pool because they don't fit our model of what we think a human ought to be. There's a huge disjunction in our abilities to, on the one hand, create technologies, and on the other hand, understand the moral framework in which those technologies ought to be developed. That, my friends, is probably the greatest single social moral issue that we're going to be facing in the 21st century, right there. And to have a biblical concept of human dignity and our relationship with nature is of fundamental importance. Now, having said that, this passage connects humanity in general with the Son of Man in particular. And we talked about this last time, that this expression, the Son of Man, is a term used in the Old Testament to describe God's Messiah. That He is both the Son of God, He is from God, and He is God, but at the same time also, He is fully human. And so this passage is teasing out the humanity of Christ and His relationship to this stewardship of the earth. All the way back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 27, on the heels of this narrative that I just read you from Genesis 3 about the alienation of humanity from the environment and the ultimate consequences of that, we start to read from the very first pages of the Bible hints and shadows and implications that God is still at work and is still concerned about the stewardship of the natural order, and that it needs a Savior just as humanity needs a Savior. So Lamech, this fella, who's the father of Noah, names him Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Why do I bring this up now? Because immediately after humans rebelled against God in Genesis 3, God is at work putting the pieces together of how God is going to engage and respond to the problem, the crisis of humanity and the environment that humanity is to have stewardship over. Boom, right there. Noah was born with this hope that somehow he would be that one through whom God is going to work to heal that broken relationship. Well, it is about the Son of Man. It is about Christ, and about him we read at the second half of verse 8. He says, but we have not yet seen all things put under his authority. And so what our author is saying is that Jesus is that one who is going to heal the natural order and bring together the relationship of humans in the image of God with the natural environment that he gave to us. And that is a work that is yet future. The fruit of that labor lies ahead. And so we read in Isaiah chapter 66 in the Old Testament, the same that we read in Revelation 21 at the end of the New Testament, that a new heaven and a new earth is coming, that a new opportunity for humans to connect with the natural world that God has created, which he created good, adds to this picture of what salvation is. The work of Messiah, in this sense, is cosmic. It's global. It's about nature. We're not just to spend forever in this disembodied state with wings flying around on clouds. That's not the picture that the Bible gives to us. What the Bible gives to us is a picture of people that God has placed in a restored natural order to live out this beautiful opportunity to connect with and adapt natural things that are created good to useful and productive ends, and to enjoy the natural order that God created. So nature matters, and Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of Man, is nature's Messiah, not just the human Messiah. Then he says in verse 9, he says, what we do see is this, Jesus, who for a while was given a position a little lower than the angels, and because he suffered death for us, is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. At the end of each of the three sections that we're going to be looking at here this evening, each of the three things that Messiah does in his work of salvation with the environment, with our relationships, and with this issue of death, they are all connected with Jesus' death, with the Messiah's death. And we want to unpack that at the end, and so now we're just going to make a mention of it and move on. Verse 10, he says, God, for whom and through whom everything was made, chose to bring many children into glory. And it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader fit to bring them into their salvation. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to be called their brothers and sisters. For he said, I will proclaim the name of my brothers and sisters, and I will praise you among your assembled peoples. So here's the first thing. There is this commitment of Messiah to the salvation of the natural order and humanity in it. And now this directly addressing the social dimensions that are also broken. Family. This is the central description of God's people that were given in the New Testament, that we are brothers and sisters of our Heavenly Father. And that in this sense, then, salvation is not just some individual thing that happens between you and God. Oh, it is that. Absolutely, because individuals matter. You matter as an individual to God. But in the same way, God is not just creating a body of people that he's made right with himself through his Messiah, to have each of us with our independent relationships with God alone. No, he's created a network, a family thing, so that my salvation, my standing with God, is connected with yours. And that's why Paul can say, for instance, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, that we are a body, an interdependent group of people. That God, like a family, has placed us so that each of us can play a role, so that we can develop love relationship, real connection with other people. Salvation is corporate. I think that when we really reflect maybe in a personal way about what's wrong with the world, what's most hurtful and painful in our own experience, it's stuff that comes out of our families. It's things that come out of people that we felt like we should have trusted and found out we couldn't. A society that has let us down, perhaps, in important ways. And in this sense, I feel that the understanding of salvation that our author is bringing to us is, again, just so fresh and so important for us to consider. Man, our society is so broken. And people are fragmented. We're lonely. We're alienated from one another. We're licking our wounds about the things that have occurred to us in our past, sometimes in our distant past. I was talking to a friend. What is today? Sunday. So this must have been Wednesday, who is in his early 70s. And he's still, with just a fresh level of intensity, speaks about the devastating effects of his family life that he still has not been able to kind of deal with or resolve. It's a great tragedy. Someone who's at that age, who's really moving into that last significant moment of his life, still alienated, still unable to have a meaningful relationship with others, married 3 times, numerous girlfriends, nothing seems to work. And I think, you know, at least he's honest. The reality is that we live in this really busted up social environment where we do have a lack of trust and a lack of closeness. And we wonder, you know, how will I be able to sustain some kind of a relationship that I know that I seek with all my heart and at the same time are deeply skeptical and cynical about? That's kind of the human dilemma. That's kind of the dilemma that we face largely as a culture of individuals. Would you agree with that? I think all of the data tells us that that's the case. In England, there is a ministry of loneliness. It's a cabinet-level position because it is a public health economic crisis in the West. And we should not be surprised by that, because people who are alienated from God are also alienated from one another. The distrust that we have toward God doesn't help us to learn how to build real relationships with other people. We hold other people with the same kind of contempt, the same kind of cynicism and skepticism. And so it just seems like it gets colder and colder. And our culture is cold. It's difficult to see, you know, what holds us together. And that is a problem. And there's a psychic price that we pay for that. And God is saying here through our author, a new humanity is coming. A new humanity is there, is now. It is the household of God. It is alienated people reconciled to Christ and are becoming then reconciled to one another. You know, it is so important. You know, we wonder in a diverse and pluralistic society, which I think we should celebrate. It's important that we recognize the contributions that people from all over the world make who come here and make this country our home, just as our own ancestors have done. But we wonder, how are we going to hold all these different things together? And this is really the same problem, of course, of the early church. When the message of Christ broke out of its early Jewish confines and into the nations, the Gentiles, and all of the complexity that comes with that, and all the antagonism historically that are in society that are now being experienced in these Christian communities, where you've got people who have learned from the very earliest moments not to trust the other. And Paul, in dealing with this problem in Galatians, for instance, one of the early books of the New Testament, perhaps the earliest book of the New Testament to be written, working in a region of the Roman Empire called Galatia, in which many people who from Jewish backgrounds and from Gentile backgrounds were finding faith in Christ, said, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all are one in the body of Christ. That the places where we are divided as a society, along economic lines, along racial lines, along gender lines, those are real divisions. They've always been a part of human experience. We talk about our own legacy of racism in our country, but I spend a lot of time in Africa, and I can tell you that tribalism is one of the most troubling human dilemmas there is. And in a country, even a moderately sized country in Africa, can have as many as 80 or 90 tribal identities, none of whom have a history of getting along, all of whom are suspicious of each other. This is not an American problem. This is a human problem. And what our author is saying is that God, in drawing people to Himself, draws us to one another, that we have the ability to form relationships that are intimate, where we can call each other brother and sister, and have that kind of esprit de corps and the ability to refer to God also, as it says in verse 11, as Father. When Jesus was talking about this coming kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, more than any place in the Bible, He refers to God as Father. You should call God your Father. Because why? Because He loves you as a father loves. His care, His loyalty, His protection, His provision, all of these things. God is approachable in intimate relational terms, and also then our ability to come together as the body of Christ, the household of God, is an opportunity for us to experience God more fully, more truly, because we're in it in relationship with other people. Awesome. Now, he says that, and this was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fit to bring them into their salvation. So it's that family of God that is salvation, but it's again tied to Jesus' death. We're going to come back to that. Verse 14. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could He die, and only by dying could He break the power of the devil who has the power of death. Only in this way could He set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. Okay, so now, yeah, this is the one thing that everyone avoids talking about. Death. The weird thing is that we're all going to die. I hate to break that to you, but it's true. And some of us are a little closer to that than others, but we don't know who, or when, or how, or where. But it's coming. And the work of God's Messiah, he says, breaks the power of death. Let's break this down a little bit. The clearest indication that something is really just totally off the rails is death. And in every culture, throughout history, down to the present day, there is this awareness that an intuitive sense that, man, things just should not be this way. I did a funeral 2 weeks ago for the family of a friend of my daughter's. So that's a little circuitous. But anyway, the point is, We met together. This is a 28-year-old young man who died. And all they could ask is, why? Why did this happen? And just the tragedy of death and that sense that it just should not be this way is a part of all of us, which is why we have such a terribly difficult time talking about it. Hi, what do you do for a living? Good to know. Hey, what's going to happen when you die? You know, it's just not a part of normal social interaction. It makes people feel uncomfortable. And it makes people uncomfortable because on the one hand, we recognize that in here somewhere we know I was not made for death. And on the other hand, I've got no answer for it. And no idea. And it is possible to delay any thinking about this question at all. But over time, the weight of the years, the deteriorating nature of our bodies, things like that begin to weigh on us. And I am persuaded, as I'm interacting with my peers at least, who are entering into this, what do they call it? Golden years. That this is the thing that's on their mind every single day. And it should be, because that is the reality. But to have no answer for this leaves us slaves to the fear of dying, as our author says there at the end of verse 15. What happens to me when I die? What happens? You know, the colloquial expression, oh, she's gone to a better place. Oh, yeah? How do you know that? Says who? What does that even mean? You see? It's this kind of thing. And so our author is saying, okay, we have a Messiah who fixes this whole question of our relationship to the environment, who deals with a new human society, the family of God, and now also then deals with this central question, this question of death. And so let's talk just for a second about what he calls here the power of death, which is the devil. And what he's not saying, to be clear, is that Satan, God's adversary, a spiritual being, an angel who is in rebellion against God, has the power over life and death. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that the devil has the power to exploit our capacity to defy God, which brings death. And that's exactly, for instance, what happens in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, where Adam and Eve are there, and who shows up but the serpent, who is the devil, and begins to put thoughts in their head that, you know, what God is saying isn't true because God's a liar. What God's saying is just there to rain on your parade and prevent you from being all that you are wanting yourself to be. He's depriving you of the opportunity to have something sweet and on your own terms. And they're like, oh, you know, yeah. And took the bait. And with that came death. The author of Hebrews is saying that God's Messiah is going to break Satan's power, the power over the fear of death and of the value system that leads to death, inspired by his rebellion. As far back as Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve, representing all of humanity, go their own way in defiance of God, God busts them out and he says to them, he, that is the serpent, the devil, the one who has initiated this rebellion, will bruise you, who is this descendant that will come forth from the woman's body as a Messiah. He will bruise the serpent on the head and you, the serpent, will bruise him on the heel. The serpent will injure him, create pain, but the decisive blow will come from God's Messiah, who will destroy the agent of rebellion. That is an interpretation and an understanding of Genesis 3 held by all Jewish interpreters of the ancient world. This is not some Christian interpretation of it. And so there is this sense, this movement, this understanding that the subversive influence of the evil one, the devil, is for a limited time, and that when Messiah comes, he will destroy that opposition. Let's now move to this other question. Why death? He says he breaks the power of death. Why death? Why does God allow death? Well, a couple things. One is because it's the natural result of what it means to defy God. On the day that you eat of it, God says to Adam and Eve about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And what does that mean? It means that they're alienated from God, alienated from one another, alienated from within, and that their bodies will come to an end at a certain point. They'll experience physical death. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of it you shall surely die. And that's sort of like the thesis statement for human history. Where people under a sentence of death who are trying to delay, put off, deny, whatever it is, that one reality that we cannot shake. The consequences of living in a cause and effect universe apart from God are death. When you eat of it, you shall surely die, he says. In part, just means that we, cut off from the life of God, have no framework whatever for how to deal with one another, to deal with ourselves. We live in this cause and effect world, and we are our own worst enemies. Yes. But also, when he says you shall surely die, and the issue of death, he is talking about a principle of justice, retributive justice, namely that the rebellion of human beings against God comes with a price. And the price is our guilt. It's a moral issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's the thing that keeps us separate from and alienated with God. So in a very real sense, yes, we are under a sentence of death. As Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Now, some of us are way more guilty than others, but we're all guilty. That's the point. And so in that sense, we are all experiencing the same sentence, separation from God. And now, I want us to think about this. He says, you know, that the Messiah comes and has the power to break the devil's power over death. And we ask this question, you know, so what's really at stake here? And why would a God who's good allow us to die? You ever asked that question or thought about that yourself? Again, if we kind of go back to the early pages of Genesis, we begin to get an answer to this question. We read in Genesis 3, at the end of the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, that the Lord said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now he might stretch out his hand and take from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And then there's this very poignant dot, dot, dot in the original Hebrew, where God then concludes, "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden." Why did he do that? He did that not as an act of punishment, but as a movement towards salvation. Because what would it be like for human beings to live forever in this broken, alienated state? There is a word for that. You know what that word is? It's hell. That's what we're talking about. To live forever, alienated, antagonistic towards God, and all the baggage that that brings, the failures of our relationships with one another, the cavalier and callous way that we engage with our environment, all of these things. Were we to live forever like that, my friends, I would think we would want to avoid that with every ounce of our being. Could you imagine what it would be like to live forever alongside a fundamentally, completely, totally unchanged Jim Leffel? Now, I just want to tell you, that would really suck. Okay? Almost as bad as it would be to live forever with some of you all. And so God consigns humanity to death, not to rub it in our face, but to say that there's a time stamp on this problem of man. This alienation and separation that we have with God is limited. And that's important for us to understand. Because that's really what the whole Bible's story is about, is addressing what God is doing as he expels Adam and Eve from the garden. Now let's talk about the thing that these three little pieces share in common. Like I was saying earlier, that they relate to Christ's death. In verse 9, because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. This is in relation to our broken relationship with the environment. Verse 10, and it was only right that he should make Jesus, through his suffering, a perfect leader, fitting to bring them into salvation. Again, in relation to the broken human relationships, the death of Christ directly relates. And then in terms of our fear of death and the power of death over us, in verse 14, for it is as a human being, he could die. And only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. So the death of Christ relates directly, according to the scriptures, with all of these things that are fundamental to our concerns as human beings. His death for us, for everyone. That's the language that just keeps going through there. And Jesus, of course, in his ministry, was really spot on and recognized that this was, in fact, centered. That Jesus was not, you know, this great moral teacher, a political reformer. None of those things really caught Jesus' interest. What caught Jesus' interest and what he understood his whole thing to be about was his death. And so he says in John 10, verse 18, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it up again. That's why I came, he said. To die. What does it mean? And how does Christ's death resolve these human problems that we've been talking about? In four respects. First, it took the power of God to have victory over the problems that we have. Our problems are too big for us to fix. The boomer generation grew up with this promise articulated by John Kennedy in the 1961 inaugural when he said, all of man's problems have been created by man and can be solved by man. Well, that's just not true. That doesn't mean that we can't do great things. We can. And we should. But these problems that we're describing here, the real central and formative and foundational problems of man, cannot be resolved by human beings, but only by God. And that's why it says there in verse 9 that he suffered death and that he is now crowned with glory and honor. There's a victory which is being described here, which only God could have and which is necessary to accomplish the things that God sent his Son in the world to accomplish. Only God could bring life out of death. Only God could heal the brokenness of human relationships and enable and nurture a true bond of selfless love between people, a community of redemption where people are able to really have their lives healed and changed. It's in this context that we are able to begin to rethink how we view nature and our environment. It's so dramatic. We got problems we just cannot fix, my friends. But God can, and God has in His Messiah. How? By paying a debt that you can't pay. The Bible teaches that doing the wrongdoing kind of stuff that we have all done means that we are in over our heads. We have a debt that we can't pay. You know, we always think of our failures in terms of debt, don't we? Isn't that how that works? Even just in common language, not religious language at all. But when I do something wrong, I say, man, I really owe you one, don't I? Or when somebody goes to jail for the wrongdoing kind of stuff that they did, what do we say of that person? They are repaying their debt to society. That's how we think about moral accountability. And what the scriptures, Old Testament and New, with one accord say is that you can't pay the debt you owe. Your debt is greater than your ability to pay it. You come to this exchange with an empty wallet. And that's why it says that Jesus tasted death for you and me, for all of us. He did, with the resources that He has as God, what we cannot do on our own. He dealt with the penalty of our error. Third, it's through the death of God's Messiah that He demonstrates His justice and His love. I love what it says there in verse 14. For only as a human being could God die. That's right. And why did He? Well, He did to be what we call in sort of modern terminology a proxy. He represents us because He's fully human. He's able to identify with us so that He can substitute for us. This is the principle of atonement. It's the principle of substitution. It's this biblical idea that goes all the way back deep into the chapters of Genesis. That our Redeemer offers a sacrifice in substitution for the guilt of a party who deserves death. And that same sort of thinking really just sort of animates the pages of the Old Testament and New and focuses with laser closeness to the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which we're going to see throughout the book of Hebrews through chapter 10 and verse 18, where our author just takes every piece of this thing that I'm defining right here. Christ as our proxy. Christ who identifies us with us as human, as it says right there, only a human could die, but He dies as a sacrifice in substitution for us. Let's think about it in more maybe modern terms. A proxy is a person with the legal authority to fully act as another person on their behalf. When the law looks at a signature of someone who has medical power of attorney, what do they see? They see the person and the will of that person manifested in their proxy, who has total rights to make decisions about their life or death. That's what a proxy does. We talk about proxy voting, where you vote on someone else's behalf. You're named for them and you substitute for them. So the idea of substitution is not something that's foreign to our thinking, and not certainly not foreign to how we think about law. But the important thing for us to recognize is that from God's point of view, the greatest proxy act in all of history was when Christ took the death that you and I deserve. Because he identified with us as a man, he was able to experience death. Because he loves us fully, he substitutes for us, so that the love of God can be extended to us through his forgiveness. The debt that you owe has been paid. That is the Christian message. Nothing more than that. God, through his Messiah, substituted for the death that you deserve so that he can extend to you completely freely forgiveness that he earned on the cross. So that's pretty sweet. Paul puts it this way. He says, he made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Man, I want to understand this more fully. I hope you do too. We're going to spend some weeks just rolling up our sleeves and just seeing how this whole picture is laid out through the Old Testament. Final point. He says in verse 17, therefore it was necessary for him to be made like us in every respect, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be a merciful and faithful high priest before God. So not only does the Messiah come into the world as a sacrifice who identifies and substitutes for us, but he is also the high priest who offers up that very sacrifice. Both of those things, which are taught unambiguously and repeatedly in the Old Testament. So there you go. Lord, it's just not hard at all for us to imagine our need for a Savior. As we look at our completely broken relationship with the environment, and as we look at just the fractured nature of our relationships with one another, to the certainty of death that awaits us all, it does ask this question of us, what's up? What is the solution to this thing? And just thank you, Lord, so much that you've offered that solution in Christ. And more than that still, that you have laid a path of evidence through the pages of the Scripture, hundreds of years before you did what you said you were going to do, that give testimony to what you did. I just pray, Lord, that as we go through this study and the picture becomes increasingly in focus for us, that that would have the effect of giving us a strong confidence in where we stand with you, the way that you answer these fundamental questions, so that we could not only grow in our trust and confidence in you, but that we could also see the incredible immediate payoff value of this message to a whole generation of people who are so lost without answers to these fundamental questions. Help us, Lord, to become effective communicators of these things for you. And we just thank you for this opportunity to delve deeply into your word here this evening. And in Christ's name, we just lift this thing up to you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.